I want to talk to you this morning about a subject that comes from Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verses 15 and 16. And in that text, Paul says, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." There are many ways in which we can redeem the time, but I am talking this morning about one aspect in which we redeem the time that he's challenging us to do on this occasion, and that is through the avenue of prayer. You'll notice, probably already have, that over in Colossians, the fourth chapter, a similar passage is offered where he says in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." As we discuss redeeming the time in prayer, it seemed at least logical to me, so I'm going to ask you to transfer your logic to my train of thought here, but it seemed logical to me at least that we first must understand the concept of redeeming the time. It's not an expression we use a lot in our day and language, or in our day and time, in the language that we speak. But secondly, we must understand the privilege the Christian has in prayer and all of its workings. And finally, I think we need to understand then, as we get to that point, how prayer enables or assists us as we attempt to redeem the time as instructed in this text. Redeeming the time is a concept that comes really out of a business mold and out of a business thought. In old times, the merchants would use an expression like this of buying back the time or buying back the opportunity by maximizing whatever the timing was to make trade. For instance, an example of that would be the fact that people in our just ordinary citizens with who aren't in business for themselves in our society have often benefited from explosions, if you will, in the real estate market. And people have, on occasion, sold houses when there was a boom going on, when the price reached its highest point as far as its value was concerned. They maximized their opportunity, you see. So it is such a expression that's being used here that he's telling the Ephesian brethren, you need to maximize efficiency-wise the time that you have and make it more profitable, more useful to you. Now, in the context in which he offers this, if you go back to the first verse of chapter 5, he describes to them a situation that exists in their world that confronts them with a problem. First, he tells them, "Be ye therefore imitators of God, his beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." He paints them a picture of who they should be and how they ought to conduct themselves and how they ought to live their lives. But immediately he says, he begins then to describe a world filled with fornication and covetousness and uncleanness and all of these things. And he admonishes them. He says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He says, these things are not becoming of saints as you are. And therefore you have to draw a clear distinction, and you cannot be a part of those things. We remember a phrase over in 2 John, the 9th chapter, or 1st chapter, verses 9 through 11, when he talks about whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, and he goes on to talk about false teachers. And he says, do not give them greeting, or don't extend hospitality to them. Don't receive them into your house. And the reason is, he says, because you then become an encourager. You become a partaker of their evil deeds. And so he's suggesting the same thing to them. You have to draw this distinction between you and them and the lives that you live. You're now children of light. You're no longer children of darkness. And so what I want you to do is look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now I believe that the old King James uses the expression here, walk circumspectly. And when it uses that expression, that word circumspectly, and you've probably heard me illustrate this before, it literally means to walk looking all about you, in the circle all around you. Like I used to do when I would come home after it was dark and I was about 14 or 15 years old and I had to walk by the cemetery. And I would walk very circumspectly. And I was hoping I didn't hear any noises, because noises were almost worse than seeing something, you see. But nevertheless, that's the concept of walking circumspectly. You walk carefully. You're looking about you and you're trying to avoid any danger that could come up. And so that's what he's telling them to do here. And that's the context in which he wants them to redeem or maximize the time. You're not going to have a lot of opportunity here. Your friends, former friends, if you will, are now in the world. They're doing things that you can't go participate with them in. You can't go do the things you once did. So your time to be associated with people, to try to teach them the truth, is more limited than it was before. You're not spending as much time with these people. You need to maximize your time. You need to redeem the time. You need to make sure that you use it wisely and use it well. And of course, there are always modifying circumstances to everything that we undertake to do. We have a clear vision of what we want to do, and we head into it, but we head into it prepared to recognize that there are things that can happen that may either be unforeseen or things we need to take into consideration. And this is accomplished, really, he says in this very verse, in the very verses following this, verse 17, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the word of the Lord is, so be ye understanding of who you are and who you serve. Now, verse 18, and be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the reason he says that is the general Gentile or Greek get-togethers. You've heard of the word symposium that we use in our language today, a symposium. Well, it doesn't mean exactly what it did back then, but a symposium in their day and time was a casual get-together where people just got together and sat around and drank and visited. And it was a very worldly-minded kind of thing where people would be filled with the wine. And he says, instead of going to one of these situations where you're filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Because the temptation is going to be there for these folks. They were converted out of that kind of lifestyle. So be ye filled with the Spirit and not with wine. And it's interesting that in Scripture, Jesus teaches us a principle about that. Matthew, the 21st chapter, and in verses 43 through 45, he suggests to us, when he talks about a demon having been cast out of a man, and the demon goes off and wanders into the netherlands, if you will, or in the nether spaces or nether areas of the atmosphere. And then in, did I say chapter 21, 43 and 45? I've got the wrong chapter, folks. I'm going to be hard-pressed to find it now, but the story is that the spirit was the demon was cast out. And if you find it while you're looking for it, that'd be good. But if the 22, okay, well, it wasn't too far off. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. The demon's cast out. Demon wanders off into the spaces, but it has no place to land. It comes back, and the expression used by the Lord is, it finds the mind all cleaned and garnished and prepared. It's not occupied with anything. We got rid of the demon, but we didn't replace it with anything, is the point. And therefore, it was empty and open. And so the demon says, not only is there room for me, but there's room for my friends. And so he brings in seven more with him. And the situation then is worse than it was before. And the point we're trying to make out of that, out of all the hubbub of losing the passage, I'm so sorry for that, but the point we want to make is that we have to be occupied in something. And if we are sitting by, twiddling our thumbs, doing nothing for the Lord, sooner or later Satan will come along and find a way to employ us and occupy us in his service. And so that's kind of one of the modifying circumstances that we want to be aware of, that we need to control ourselves, and that's a part of redeeming the time, is using time to its greatest advantage. And so Paul then says, walking wisely or circumspectly is necessary to maximizing our efficiency in service to the Lord and walking wisely. He says the need is greater because the days are evil. Now, I made the point briefly, and I want to just reemphasize it here, that when the days are evil, the greater the separation between you and those who walk in the evil paths. And therefore, the opportunities that you have are lessened. As you sit next door to your neighbor and his lifestyle is radically different, and he's going to the symposium to be filled with wine, and you're staying home studying the Word of God to be filled with the Spirit, you can see where the two divergent life pathways are going to find a difficult time and opportunity to cross. But there will be those times, and there will be those occasions. We often talk about the fact that we're not of the world, but we can't go out of the world. Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that we can't leave the world. So even though we would not allow a sinful person such as a fornicator to maintain his membership in our congregation, we cannot, on the other hand, divorce ourselves from every situation where we might have contact with a fornicator in the world. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 about verse 10, 9 and 10. And so there are going to be occasions when you will have contact with the people he describes in verses 1 through 14 of this book, of this chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, when they're not practicing their ways of darkness or their evil ways, and you'll have opportunities. And those are opportunities we need to redeem. Those are opportunities we need to maximize, to take advantage of, if you will. And so the evil times obviously do reduce opportunities. And Paul suggests that a knowledge of the will of the Lord is also key to redeeming the time. So, as we try to approach redeeming the time in prayer, I believe it's important for us to recognize, first of all, that we need to have this proper attitude toward prayer. We need to understand, first of all, the power of prayer. We need to recognize, we must recognize, if we are going to be children of God, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, if we're going to be children of God, challenged by the evil of the world around us, and yet described in the Scriptures as being successful and having God behind us so that we can overpower those forces of the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. If we're going to do that, we must understand that there is a power to prayer. It's one of the avenues we have to do that with. And so a general principle about our prayer, as I've said from this pulpit before, needs to be that we need to pray as if everything depends upon God, and we need to work toward the results of that prayer as if everything depended upon us. And when we get those two things put together, then we will begin to respond appropriately. We have that principle illustrated in the parable of the talents. The five-talent man, the two-talent man, were exactly that kind of person. When the Lord left and sent, left on his trip, and he left them in charge of certain amounts of his money or heritage, whatever it may be, they responded aggressively by working for him. And so they trusted in him, and at the same time then they went to work for him. James 5:16 tells us, when he talks about the fact, he depicts a situation here where two brethren, maybe more than two, but brethren are sitting here and they're confessing their faults one to another and they're praying for one another. And he says, the bottom line is, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so God listens to these prayers. He hears them, and he will actually respond favorably to our prayers. We must learn how to pray, which we'll talk about in a few moments here. But first of all, we need to give our attention, as we're trying to prepare our mind to be a prayerful individual, we need to give our attention to spiritual matters. In verse 20 of our text, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 20, he even tells them on that occasion that they should be thankful. He says, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. Now, we're going to talk about some of those all things here in just a few minutes. I want us to try to, first of all, understand the mindset we need to have if we're going to be prayerful people before God. If we're going to be successful in our prayer life, we need to have a certain mindset. And so we need to give attention to spiritual matters. We need to thank him, first of all, as he says in verse 20, for the current relationship that we have. We've been redeemed from a life of sin, and we have a hope of eternal life in the after a while, a hope to spend eternity in heaven with God. And we need to be thankful for that. And as a result of being thankful for that, then we need to have our devotion toward the things that God approves of. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 33, a passage that you have heard quoted many times, he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. But over in Colossians, even more specific to our point, in chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. When I was a little boy, my daddy taught me to pray. And that was the verse he read to me. He said, first and foremost, he said, you need to set your mind on things that are above, rather than things on the earth. Being spiritually minded is mandatory. It is who we are. And we cannot avoid that. And we must recognize that. At the same time, we have, as he said in verses 1 through 14, we have divorced ourselves from the world. When John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He goes on and talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And they're going to pass away, he said. But that relationship we have with the Father is going to prevent us from passing away. So we divorce ourselves from the world and its ways, if you will, and we focus our attention on spiritual matters. And that puts us in the right frame of mind to pray, like we're going to learn how to pray here in just a moment. Finally, we need to maintain our relationship with God. 1 John 3:1, John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Well, over in Romans, the 8th chapter, the furtherance, I would call it, of that text is when Paul says this, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I've heard people get in the pulpit and talk about Jesus, our big brother. And I feel a little uneasy and uncomfortable using that expression, but we are brethren with him from an inheritance standpoint, according to Paul. We are joint heirs with him, if you will, for the glory that shall come later. And so we need to work to sustain this relationship. Our relationship with God in Christ makes us strong. That's what makes us strong. And one of the great lessons, I suppose, of fellowship and brotherhood is that in the history of our nation, as we have encountered wars and battles that we fought, one of the greatest tools that we've been able to use against our enemies, that our enemies have used against us, in gaining information from the troops, is to separate them. Well, I'm sure that many of our soldiers were abused as well as that, but you isolate them. You take them away from all of their friends. You can take a group of military men and you put them in a group and you can treat them any way you want and they'll feed off of each other and they'll take it. They'll endure it. They'll stand it. Ask the guys who've gone through Paris Island. That's the way they make it through there, is because they have their buddy system, their buddies to encourage them when they're at their weakest moments. We need to recognize that we can't walk alone away from God and be strong. Our strength is not in ourselves. If it were in ourselves, we wouldn't have needed redemption from a sinful life to start with. And so we need to cling to the Lord. He's at least our brother in inheritance, and he's certainly our best example of fidelity to God. You know, we talk about appropriate attitudes of prayer and so forth, and two people come to mind from Scripture. You'll remember the Pharisee and the publican in Luke, the 18th chapter, and how the Pharisee was so proud of himself and bragged on himself so much. And then the publican, who beat upon his breast and would not even look up to the heavens because he was so humbled before God. He recognized his relationship to God, his dependence upon him, his need for the strength that God would provide and the forgiveness that he would grant. And then there's the Samaritan leper who returned, the only one that returned when Jesus healed the lepers. And he came, and his action was to fall on his face. We don't do that in honor of people much today, but he fell prostrate before the Lord in offering his thanks to him for being healed from the leprosy. So you see, when we have our attitude appropriate for prayer, then I think we can begin to understand how prayer is going to help us in redeeming the time that he has challenged us to do. How will prayer help us in redeeming the time? There are a couple of three things I want us to go through here as we begin to understand. Turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 13. The first thing we need to learn is to pray as Jesus taught. Now, I'm going to say this at the outset, and I'm going to say it at the end again. Jesus did not teach his disciples. Jesus did not himself pray for material items. He was not concerned primarily about the material. Notice the spiritual nature of the requests and the attitudes and the thoughts of prayer that he offers here. As we look at this text, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, the first thing he says is one needs to show his adoration and praise to God. Hallowed be thy name. We need to not only say that in our prayers, we need to believe that. We need to feel it. We need to mean it. We need to realize we're talking to the God who created us and respond to him in that way. We need, secondly, in verse 10, to submit to his will. When we pray to God, we are not We're not praying to God with a list of items that we're ordering like we would order from the hardware store or something, but we're praying to God with our best understanding of what He wants of us and what we need from Him to accomplish it. That seems to be what we need to do, and therefore we need to understand we have to submit to His will. We need to understand our dependence upon Him in verse 11. So we need to recognize that He is the one who gives us our daily bread. And I'm not sure, recently I heard someone use that very expression in a prayer. And I must tell you, I was impressed. I was impressed because it told me that the person recognized what God does for us. And we have, for so long, assumed we're Americans. Life is plentiful in our land, and we have it, and we deserve it, and we get it because we provide it. If we're not careful, we fall for that kind of thinking. And we need to recognize that when God withdraws His blessings from us, America won't look the same. And our crops that we grow and so forth will not be as productive as they were. We need to realize we need forgiveness and know from whom it comes. And He offers that. We need to pray for it. But He also tells us in that verse that our forgiveness from Him is subject to us being willing to forgive others. Go to Matthew the 18th chapter and read the story of the steward and his servant over there, and you'll find an example of someone who wasn't able to forgive others but wanted to be forgiven himself. And we simply cannot allow that to be the case. And this is what Jesus taught His disciples when He taught them to pray. He didn't tell them to pray for the sick. Now don't be offended here. We'll get the sick taken care of. But He didn't tell them to pray for the sick. He didn't tell them to pray for a sunshiny day, for the morning worship, or anything of that physical, fleshly nature. But He told them to be thankful for the physical blessings and to request the spiritual ones. We need also to recognize His power to deliver. I'm not sure if we recognize what God is telling us about sin and our temptation. But He's suggesting to us that if you'll ask Me, I'll deliver you from temptation. That's what Jesus says to pray for. Pray for deliverance from temptation. Now we have to want to be delivered. And we have to cooperate with that. But over in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, Paul tells us essentially the same thing. He says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can resist. He'll always provide a way of escape for you when you're tempted. And so we need to recognize that. We need to be concerned and willing to do what needs to be done in that regard. Next thing we need to do is learn to pray as Jesus did. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 41, when Jesus was about to die, His life was in danger, was already planned, His death. He's praying in the garden, and He does mention, this time He mentions the fact that if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me. But He starts it off, if it be Thy will, and Jesus already knew what God's will was. That was the reason He was there at the time. And so He recognizes this is not going to change anything. Jesus is expressing the physical anguish He was under as He was about to die. You know, we think of Jesus as God, and He just walked down here and waltzed through this thing with the cross, and there wasn't any big problem about it. He's God. If we're not careful, we fall for that kind of thinking. But Jesus sweat, Luke records, as it were, drops of blood. He was so intensely suffering the anxiety and the anguish of suffering this death. And yet, he prays and he recognizes the weakness of the flesh and the strength of the spirit. And he knows that the flesh is always crying out for its appeasement. He mentions that in his prayer, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And then he tells us to pray always because the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And so he acknowledges those factors. And then in his prayer in John 17, as he begins to pray for his disciples, he prays that they would remain faithful to God. Look at this long list we've got here. He prays that they are united with the Father. He prays that God will keep them from Satan, back to the deliverance from temptation. He prays that God will sanctify them in the truth. He prays for the unity of those they convert. He prays that the world will learn of God through them. And he prays that they may know the love of God as he has. He never once prays that the Caesars of Rome will leave them alone. He doesn't ask for that. What he's praying for is that they'll be in the condition and their hearts and minds will be such that they'll be able to endure that. Just like he tells the church in Smyrna to remain faithful unto death. Just as he tells the Christians in Matthew 24. The one who endures will be saved. And that's what he's praying for them. And so he's praying that all of the factors that will put them in that condition will exist in their relationship with God. Then we need to learn to pray to achieve his commands. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the third chapter. And I want to read quickly a few verses here that will prepare us to pray for the things that we've been commanded to achieve. For this cause, beginning in 14 of chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the knowledge of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now this is what Paul prays for these Ephesian brethren that he's going to tell over here in chapter 5. I want you to be redeeming the time and using it wisely. And so once we accomplish this, once we have achieved this, then we'll have no trouble seeking after the things that we're supposed to be achieving. When Jesus said in Matthew the 9th chapter that the fields are white with harvest, he said, pray the Lord that he may send reapers to the field. It's our goal and our responsibility to save those who are lost. We are instructed to preach the gospel to the lost. And we need to have a mindset that is concerned about that, that thinks about that, that's important to us. It's more important than praying for material things, you see. We need to pray for and edify the saints. Ephesians 4th chapter, verses 12 through 16. I'm not going to read them, but that's where he talks about the offices in the church that were given for the perfecting of the saints and for the edifying of the body. So we are to build one another up. That's another role we have. Not only do I have the responsibility of teaching my neighbor who's lost about Christ, I have a responsibility of teaching my brother who is saved how to grow and how to be stronger and how to serve God better. And in James, the second chapter, verse 18, the passage where he talks about, and I'm paraphrasing here, There'll be one who will say, I will show you my faith apart from my works. And he says, but I will show you my faith by my works. That's an answer to a discussion he has about caring for the needy. Someone comes and they don't have clothes or food, and you say to them, let me have a prayer with you and bless you and send them on their way. He says, they're still not warm and they're still not filled. But when you show your faith by your works, that means you care for the needy. And so that's another thing we're responsible for doing. We need to care for the needy. And once we have prepared ourselves with the right attitude of prayer, then we can do that and we'll pray for them. And so, as we try to sum this thing up, our attitude needs to be set toward heavenly things. We need to be brought closer to God, and we will be by prayer. This is what prayer does for us. You see, it puts us on a goal here. It occupies our hearts with godly things, rather, and then it brings our commitment and our investment together in a pact with God, if you will, and we have now asked God to assist us to do something, and that means we're now going to work hard to do what we're asking God to help us do. It's a terrific thing that we use, that God has given us as a tool to communicate with Him, to receive strength from Him, as Paul told the Ephesians, but also to draw us closer to Him, to cement our relationship with Him, and for us to recognize that He is the one that provides the strength for us. I mentioned the fact that I was going to say again that Christ never prayed for His material benefit. He never prayed that He could miss out on suffering. He never prayed that He could have a home instead of a stone for a pillow. He never prayed those things because that was not His concern. His concern was about spiritual matters. That's what caused Jesus to pray when He was dying on the cross for those who killed Him. That's what caused Stephen, when he was laying under a pile of stones, dying, to pray for those who threw the stones. Because they recognized the spiritual need of those people was greater than any need they had. So it is important for us to recognize the spiritual aspect of prayer, the power of prayer, and to use it then in redeeming the time of, in all these ways we've talked about, where we make a commitment to God, we ask Him to help us, and then we work hard to fulfill the request that we made for Him. This helps us redeem the time, use our time wisely. We need not to be wasters of time, but we need to be people who use it wisely. Philippians 4:6 says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And when you do, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." And a few verses later, the Apostle Paul, who said, "I've learned to abound and learned to be abased. I've learned to deal with whatever I'm faced with because I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Prayer is a vital tool in redeeming the time, in using our time wisely, in being the kind of people that God would have us to be as we try to serve Him here on earth, as we live in evil days. Now, those people lived in evil days. We live in evil days. And I would submit to you that I'm not the greatest historian in the world, but I'm not sure there have been days that weren't evil. We may find some times in certain localities of the country, of the world even, where they're more evil at one time than they are at another, but days are evil. because Satan is out there and he's trying to draw us into the same lifestyle that the world has. And the Apostle Paul says, we avoid that by redeeming the time. And this morning we've learned one way in which we can redeem the time, and that is through prayer to God. There may be those in our audience this morning who need to obey the gospel. There may be those who have lost their way in this very process we're talking about. Maybe they were not using their time wisely. Maybe they were not growing. Maybe they were not doing all the things we've talked about, and their prayer life with God has fallen apart, and they find themselves really back in the world, practicing the same things they did before. Again, to anyone who has need for the salvation provided in Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.